Good morning, everyone. I'm Dougal. If we've not had a chance to meet, I look forward to enjoying a coffee inside with you by the looks of things. It's going to be very helpful if you keep 1 Peter chapter 3 open. That's where we're spending our time this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 8 through to the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear, don't be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." What do you fear? What makes you anxious? The tough people in the room are thinking, "What a stupid question, I'm not frightened of anything or anyone." So for the rest of us, what do you fear? I ask because for better or worse, fear can be a powerful driver of human behaviour. I'm sure you've all heard of FOMO, the fear of missing out, while stocks last, limited time only. Our retailers literally trade on the fear of scarcity, real or contrived, because retailers know that fear drives up sales. To FOMO, you could add FOLO. This was a new one to me, the fear of losing out. I became officially old last year. And now my social media advertisements are full of FOLO, fear of losing out. I was particularly aggrieved by one advertisement that said I should take the holiday now while my knees are still up to it. About insulting the customer. FOMO, FOLO. We could add FOBO, the fear of better options. Some of us are driven by the fear of failure. Others of us are fearful as imposters of being exposed. The list goes on. What frightens you? I mention this because Peter writes to Christians facing genuine fears, Christians whose allegiance to Jesus has cost them, and now, as Christians, they face hostility from a world that hates Jesus. Over recent weeks, we've listened as Peter has detailed several areas where Christians can reasonably expect animosity. Persecution from ruling authorities, animosity in the workplace, even malice from unbelievers in our homes. Peter's a realist, and he knows that fear can lead disciples to distance themselves from Jesus. And so to avoid this, Peter wants to equip us that we might stand firm. In fact, more than that, that we might thrive as God's people, even under pressure. How? By intentionally setting apart Jesus Christ as Lord of our heart, revering him, fearing him above all, indeed, that we might rightly order our fears. If you've got a newsletter and taking notes is your habit, you can see that my first point, don't let fear stop you from loving the Christian community. Follow with me from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember that Peter has been applying the same idea from chapter 2 now for several weeks. Do you remember he writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, even though they speak maliciously against you"? Peter has been applying this idea now for several weeks and in several locations. But as he begins to wrap up this section of application, he now focuses on the characteristics he expects to see amongst God's people, that is, in Christian community. At which point, a cynical person might object and they might say something like, "Well, no Christian community has ever been perfect." Well, to which I'd simply say, "How could it be, since it's made up of people like us?" Then, when you add, however, a healthy dose of persecution, out of fear, Peter knows it's very possible that otherwise well-intentioned Christians may end up turning on each other. And so Peter's antidote is to lay out a blueprint for a safe haven, a Christian community that offers respite from a hostile world. Verse 8, finally, all of you. And with that, our first point of application might be hiding in plain sight. All of you. That is to say, all of us have been called into this community. Now, I quote him with some caution, but Woody Allen was onto something when he said that 80% of success is showing up. I wonder if 80% of Christian community might be showing up. Now, before someone speed dials the Archbishop and complains that I'm, you know, sourcing advice from Woody Allen, my point is, I wonder if too many disciples treat the Christian life as an individual sport. I wonder if too many Christians go it alone, forgetting that we've been saved into community. Now, we should never underestimate the ministry of turning up, if for no other reason. It's hard enough living in a world that's opposed to Jesus, and so turning up at our regular meetings, it creates a powerful sense of camaraderie. Encouragement to persevere in contexts where most of the time we Christians are substantially outnumbered. And so it's with that in mind, using a series of related ideas, Peter paints a picture for us of what distinctive Christian community looks like. Follow with me, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Like-minded, literally of one mind. I don't know why, and I'm not sure if it's helpful, but I'll mention it anyway. This reminded me of synchronized swimming. You know, the sport that you watch every 4 years when the Olympics comes around. Look, full respect to the athletes, but it is a strange, I was going to call it a sport. I don't know what it is. But as you watch it, all those complicated moving parts, they come together to form a unified performance. Each participant complementing the other. Like-minded, we might say. But I think it's important to remember, like-minded is different to constant agreement. In our marriage preparation course, there's a section that explores unrealistic expectations. One question asks, can you think of a situation where you might disagree with your partner? It's fun watching the young, madly in love couples who present their plans for the world's first conflict-free marriage. Young grasshoppers. As well as being unrealistic, I would suggest that seeking constant agreement can be unhealthy. The contest of ideas is worthwhile. But I'd add that when disagreement occurs, as like-minded disciples, we'll assume the best of the other, and we'll resist, being very careful to resist the urge of becoming that disagreeable person. The one who's chronically negative and addicted to criticism. Are we prepared to be a like-minded community? Verse 8, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Sympathy means to suffer alongside, and compassion is very similar. If we were to split the difference, we might say that sympathy springs from the heart, and compassion is more of a gut reaction. In any case, Peter is impressing upon us the practical reality that a Christian community can only offer Christ-like sympathy if the members of that Christian community are willing to be vulnerable. Being vulnerable takes a degree of courage, I realise that, but from what I've seen and experienced, Christian community thrives whenever there is shared vulnerability. And besides, I've spent enough time in pastoral ministry now to know that just because someone presents with confidence, that doesn't mean they have it all together. Be like-minded, sympathetic, compassionate, and love one another. Self-sacrificial love, I think, may well be the most distinctive Christian attribute on show here. And I base that on Jesus' words in John 13. You might remember, in the context of his approaching crucifixion, he says to his disciples, "As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." I can tell you that one of the privileges of being on the ministry team is we get a unique perspective of seeing this happen across our church community, often without being asked, watching people love one another deeply to the point where outsiders have said to me, "Gosh, you know, you people at St. Jude's really love each other. Keep going. All the more. Be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." I thought a lot about why Peter might have included humility here. I wonder if Peter includes humility in this picture of Christian community surviving and indeed thriving under pressure. I wonder if he includes humility because the last thing a Christian community needs is an arrogant, judgmental person. I mean, think of it. An arrogant person has no heart for sympathy because that would involve serving. And entitled people don't serve because their expectation is that they will be the ones being served. And I wonder if further, by highlighting humility, Peter is reminding us that we serve a king who made himself nothing. So there's that. Be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. In a world that hates Jesus, Peter's saying, don't let fear stop you from loving the Christian community. And my second point, don't let fear stop you seeking the good of your enemies. Look at verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. Peter's playing a tune here that you might recognize from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let me remind you, Jesus' words now, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Or what about this one? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I have to say, standing up here, those words roll off the tongue with relative ease. But I would find these some of the most challenging demands of the Christian life. I wonder if that's true for you. And if anyone other than Jesus had said this kind of thing, we could write it off as pie in the sky. But the one who says, love your enemies, really loved his enemies. As Peter's already pointed out in chapter 2, while we were Jesus' enemies, he says it in much more poetic language, while we were like sheep going astray. That's a polite way of describing our settled hostility to Jesus. But even then, how does Jesus respond? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Love for enemies. And so it's only right that as disciples, Peter would point out that those who would bear the name Christian, well, we need to bear the family likeness, verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Someone in my growth group wondered if only verse 9 finished halfway. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, because I think on our best days we might be able to approach something like that. But repaying evildoers with blessing, I think that's four-dimensional Tetris, isn't it? Very difficult. And I think we should probably pause to reflect on the fact that verse 9 is beyond us. I'm not letting us off the hook. I'm simply recognizing the fact that in our own strength, that is to say, humanly speaking, we are unable to bless those who do evil. It's only the transformational work of God's Spirit in our heart, the one who makes us like the Lord Jesus. Only then can we begin to learn what it is to bless our enemies? Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. It goes on, Galatians 5. The sad fact is, according to our ignorant, distorted, sinful way of thinking, it's perfectly reasonable, necessary even, that we should repay evil for evil. Because, well, how else will our enemies learn? And that helps explain why we have war without end in places like Gaza, or indeed in some of our homes. Of course, we can make ourselves feel better. We can psychologize the desire for retaliation. We can talk about our felt need to impose justice. That sounds plausible, doesn't it? Maybe even respectable. Or we could medicalize our desire for retaliation. The neurologists will tell us that revenge triggers the reward center in your brain. Which I think proves my point. The Christian response of non-retaliation, combined with the commitment to seek the best of your enemies, this response is strange, foreign, alien. Which is exactly how Peter has been describing Christians throughout his letter. But my question is, who lives like this? We might point to the Lord Jesus, well, he's perfect, so there's that. But has anyone else come close to fulfilling the requirements of verse 9 and making it a reality? Well, as if to anticipate the question, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. In context, King David is on the run from Saul. You might remember from our series in 1 Samuel. David had repeated opportunities to kill Saul. And in fairness, we might say that Saul deserved it. David's entourage certainly thought that Saul deserved to die because they kept egging David on whenever the chance arose. But every time David refused. 4, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, that is those who do right, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Taking the Lord at his word, without knowing the outcome, David rightly orders his fears. He fears the Lord more than he fears Saul's persecution. And so, being prepared to suffer, David was willing to repay Saul's evil with blessing. And that's Peter's encouragement to us. Those living in a world that hates Jesus, don't give in to fear of your oppressors. As Jesus would go on to say, Matthew 10, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus' point, look, if you're going to give in to fear, you may as well fear the one with most authority. Or as Peter puts it rather in verse 17, it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Paul Barnett is the former Bishop of North Sydney, and he has, I think, a very helpful insight. He writes, "Nothing could be clearer. Vengeance is not an option for believers in the face of evil. The only payback, if we can use that word, is for believers to bless those who have done wrong to them." But then he adds what I think is a helpful clarification. This does not necessarily, and the key word there is necessarily, this does not necessarily rule out, for example, legal action where there is serious injustice. However, such action must be taken only for the sake of justice and not for revenge. Don't let fear stop you from being a blessing to your enemies. And finally, don't let fear stop you from speaking. There's a new movie out, don't spoil it, although I think I know how it ends, about the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I saw the preview, and that prompted me to go back and have a think about some of his earlier works that I've read. And I stumbled across this quote, which I think is timely. He wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, suffering is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Just let that sink in for a moment. Since we follow a suffering Messiah, suffering is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, for Bonhoeffer, suffering as a disciple was characteristic of the Christian experience. That is, in a world that hates Jesus, a disciple should reasonably expect hostility. But our situation is slightly different to the one Peter addresses, at least originally anyway. Their fear was one of routine persecution. Now, we face mild persecution, I think you could say, but I think we face a similar fear, if a different one. I don't think our fear is one of persecution. I wonder if our fear is the loss of comfort. It says our temptation is to avoid suffering for Jesus, and Peter knows that our fear will make us go silent. And so verse 13, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed, because remember, the eyes of the Lord are on those who do right. And then Peter quotes from Isaiah, don't fear their threats, don't be frightened, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That is, if you're going to fear, fear Christ, revere him, and now the instruction. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The temptation to go silent springs from our fear of how people may respond. But regardless of the response, as those called to live such good lives among the pagans, Peter says, be prepared to give an answer. Now, that answer, or perhaps more accurately, the defence of our hope, it might be a nice, polite, calm discussion over coffee, but verse 17 alerts us with the mention of those who speak maliciously, that our defence for the hope that we have may well feel more like an interrogation. Why do you live differently? Who do you think you are? What makes you so special? And so, with gentleness and respect, Peter calls us to defend the hope that we have. I wonder if I gave you, I don't know, two sentences? Let's up it by another 100%. I'll give you three sentences. Could you explain the reason for the hope that you have? In simple words. I don't know, Peter's already told us we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a good place to start. The forgiveness of sins, the imperishable inheritance. Could you do it? But I think a more searching question might be unresolved, and that is, will we speak? Because if Bonhoeffer is right that suffering is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ, when called upon, will we stand? Verse 18. With the suffering Messiah. Or indeed, for that matter, as in Noah's time, with a minority of just 8 people, will we endure the ridicule of being those who stand with Jesus, vastly outnumbered? Our pastor teacher, Peter, he writes from a position of experience, doesn't he? He knows what it is to fail. He knows what it is to be restored. And you read his sermons in those early parts of the book of Acts, some of the most highly charged Christian preaching you could ever hope to hear. Peter learned, maybe the hard way, to rightly order his fears. He learned to set aside Christ Jesus as Lord of his heart. And now he urges us to do the same. And so as you and I go out into another week, into a hostile world, outnumbered, may God enable us to continue loving the community of believers. By his strength, may he grant us the ability even the heart, to do good to those, even be a blessing to those who would do us evil. And may we be ready defenders of the hope that we have. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer. You're going to lead us in prayer. Would you join me? Father, we do.